Can being born again be understood? No, not entirely. It is a mystery. But so is most everything else we deal with. Jesus told Nicodemus that it was like the wind. The wind is a mystery, and yet we know that it blows. So it is with the commonest facts and experiences of life. Matter is mysterious. Mind is mysterious. Will is mysterious. Love is mysterious. Yet we know something about all of these, but we do not know all about any of them. The new birth is a fact of experience, and we know something about it as a fact of experience, just as we know any of the other realities I just mentioned. If we're going to accept only that which we understand fully, how much will we accept? What we believe would be little indeed on that kind of a basis. We would not believe in our own existence, for that is certainly a very mysterious thing. Yet we accept the fact, whether we can fathom the depths of its significance or not. Yet there are things we can understand about the new birth. In seeking to understand what is the nature and what are the results of conversion, there are two sources of information open to us, each of which is essential. One is the New Testament teaching on the subject. The other is experience, our own and that of others whose testimony is available for us. As we've seen in our study, the New Testament uses a variety of expressions to describe the new birth. The very fact that so many different terms are used is evidence that we're dealing with an experience whose fundamental significance is difficult to describe. Yet in our study for the next session of two key words, repentance and faith, and a close look at steps leading to conversion, we can begin to know something of the nature and significance of being born again.
Session 12.
In addition to what we've already read in our reading book about the key words repentance and faith, let me begin this session with some further comments on these important themes. When thinking of the word repentance, there are some ideas that are not repentance. Repentance does not mean to be sorry for some wrong I've done. This is only part of repentance. There is something about repentance far more significant than just feeling bad over some wrong acts. But sorrow for sin, singular, is very important. Sorry that we've committed sin before God, that we've rebelled against Him. That is a part of repentance, but it's not all of repentance. Some may think repentance is promising to do good. It makes me think of New Year's resolutions. They just don't work out. Why not? Well, consider who it is who says he's going to do good. It is the person who has been doing bad. Why did he do bad? He did bad because he was who he was. He was just a bad person. Men and women do as they do because they are as they are. Unless something happens to me, I will always be just as I have been. There is very little more that a man or a woman can do than he is doing now unless God changes him. And that's the secret. God is willing to change you. And this must start with repentance. The word repentance means to change our minds, to change our attitudes. But God must help me even in the changing. So repentance is a key element in a person coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's in this session that we're going to study this word repentance.
Started out that morning on our journey to Damascus. It was a slow, tiring trip, and at times The men grumbled about my rushing them along. I was in a hurry to get there. I had a big job ahead of me, and I couldn't wait to get started. The Nazarene movement had better be prepared for me. I was bound to find every one of them. These Jesus believers were enemies of God, and I would not cease my work until they were utterly broken and destroyed. Come on, men. Keep moving. Damascus is straight ahead and not too far away.
Saul, can't we rest for a moment? The men are tired. You have been pushing them too hard.
We must keep moving, Joel. We are close to our destination. It is not much farther. I knew I was pushing hard, but in my hurry to get there, I did not want to rest any more than absolutely necessary. It was about noon. The sun was straight overhead, and we were making good time. I was gazing ahead and deep in thought when suddenly it happened. The area around us was bathed in a brilliant light, a light so bright that I could barely see.
Saul, the sun. The sun, it is pouring down on us as if it were 20 suns. We can't see. It is too bright.
Cover your eyes. Cover your eyes. I have never seen such brightness. I can't see. I'm falling. I'm falling from my horse. What is it? What is happening? What does this mean?
Saul.
Who calls me?
Saul. Why are you persecuting me?
Who?
Why do you persecute me?
But I... Who are you? Who is speaking?
I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Stand up now. Up on your feet. Go into the city and wait there for my further instructions.
But I... Where?
Just go to the city and wait.
The light. The light is gone. Thank God. It was enough to blind a man. Saul, are you all right?
Where are you?
Right beside you. I'm here, Saul. Don't you see me?
I can't see. I can't see a thing. I'm blind. Oh, no, what has happened to me?
Here, take my hand. Stay calm. We will lead you into the city.
Most of my life could be best described as a discarded cigar butt with just that value. The first scene is at the bedside of my mother. She had cancer of the breast, which had spread to the area of her throat, and she was choking to death. And in what turned out to be the last minute of her life, she looked at me with a clear mind and a clear eye. And she said, "Ben, I don't know why the Lord is permitting me to undergo the agonies of hell. But if it serves His purpose anywhere on the face of the earth, it's worth it." I've never hated a statement as much. To me, it was illogical, unreasonable, ridiculous. And yet, the one undeniable fact was, she meant it. And frankly, I didn't know anyone at that time who meant anything very much. Within 30 seconds, she was dead. And suddenly all the bitterness of my life surfaced. The impediment of speech that had delayed my attending school until I was 7. Those who gathered in circles to ridicule and to laugh. The death of my father as a young man. And now the death of my mother. as a young woman. The second scene is at a party. Across one of those crowded rooms, I saw a woman. I didn't know her name. But as I watched her, I fell in love. The third time I saw her, we were engaged. The sixth time, we were married. Her background was totally different. She'd been a high fashion model, posing for Harper's Bazaar and Vogue and Town and Country. And yet, within 1 year, we had a marriage just a little better than hell. Not quite bad enough for a divorce. Certainly not good enough for a marriage. And now, due to the Korean War, we were living in Washington, D.C., where I was working for Central Intelligence Agency. And one day we were arguing, and right in the midst of it, I looked at her and I said, "Well, Charlene, if you think that, maybe we ought to go hear Billy Graham. At least he advertises, and he's bound to be a great showman." And so we went to the Washington, D.C. Armory, expecting to see a great showman. We saw power, and we thought it was showmanship, because we did not know any other kind of power. And we were seated not up front, but in the last row of the balcony. Billy Graham had finished his invitation. He'd taken his seat, but for some reason he got back up again and he said, "You may be sitting in the last row of the balcony. He'll wait. You come." And right at that point, Charlene got out of her seat. I assumed she was going to the restroom. And I was totally shocked when I realized that she intended to go forward. I took her by the skirt and I tried physically to pull her back in her seat and I said, "Don't make a fool out of yourself." And then she looked at me as only a wife can. And she said, "Ben, I don't know what you're going to do with your life. I know what I'm going to do with mine. I hope you come with me. But whether you do or not, I'm going." She went. I didn't. In the next few months, she was the happiest woman I've ever seen. But when she would try to share a verse of scripture with me, not trying to convert me, but just trying to converse with the only other person under the same roof, I would turn up the television or leave the apartment. Now then, I resumed a career begun some years earlier in Texas, newspapering. It's a gypsy business. It took us to Ohio, Missouri, and then Tennessee. And not having darkened a church door in 11 years voluntarily, I stepped up one morning and I said, "Charlene, we're going to church." Now you'd think I meant the worship service, but childhood came out. And I meant Sunday school. And I went to a class taught by a merchant, Sam Anderson. I didn't understand quite what he was talking about. But one thing hit me. Like my mother, he meant it. And right in the middle of the lesson, my heart was flooded with the knowledge, God loves me. And I realized I had so hated him. And very quietly to myself, I said, "Lord Jesus, if you want me, you've got me." I didn't know a verse of scripture. I didn't know you were supposed to pray. I didn't. I didn't know you were supposed to read the Bible. And I didn't. I didn't know you were supposed to tell anyone. And I didn't. The only thing I did by instinct was to volunteer to teach Sunday school, which I'd never done. And that made us even, because they had never had a volunteer. Now then, today, as pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga, called out of the profession, the business of newspapering that I love, not so much to preach, but to share the forgiveness of sin. It's a fantastic thing to live a forgiven life. The Christ that Billy Graham talks about, the Christ that keeps so many of us pastors across the world on target. Because you know it's easy to get caught up in program, in personnel, in people. Billy Graham reminds us again and again, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's a Christ who deserves a positive yes or an absolutely negative no. Not indifference. What a Christ.
In this session, we have learned that the new birth is not just a feeling. It involves commitment and surrender. It is an act of volition. It involves the will of a person. This is an extremely important point to remember when explaining to someone else what belief in Jesus Christ is all about. For example, the word believing is often used in the phrase believing on. Thus, I may speak of believing on God or believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. To give you a rather poor illustration, but it may help you to understand, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is like believing on a bridge. Suppose I come to a river and find the water so deep, the only way to cross is to go over a bridge. Let us say that spanning the river is a bridge which does not look very safe to me. Apparently, the whole matter of going over the river will depend on whether or not I will believe on the bridge. The only way for me to get across the river would be to trust the entire weight of my car and myself on the bridge. This is what believing on the bridge would amount to. Another illustration that we could think of would be believing in a doctor. Suppose I'm sick, and I know that there are many doctors in the community. Someone draws my attention to a specific one. Let's call him Dr. Green. And I decide to make Dr. Green my doctor. A friend may ask, "Why have you chosen this particular doctor?" I would answer, "I believe in him." "What do you mean when you say you believe in him?" I would answer, "I think he is competent and he is a very good doctor." Saying that I believe in Dr. Green is not really going to make any difference in my physical condition. I'm only saying that if and when I do go to a doctor, I will go to Dr. Green, but that does not yet mean I'm going. The matter of actually letting Dr. Green be my doctor and believing in him is going to require that I go down to Dr. Green's office and let him treat me. I must commit myself to Dr. Green. Suppose Dr. Green is a surgeon, and in his examination he finds that it looks as though I may have cancer. He tells me that I should come to the hospital and have an operation. I do not really, in the practical sense, believe in the surgeon until I go to the hospital and allow the surgeon to perform his work on me. When I submit myself in this fashion, in a sense, I'm believing in the doctor. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ has in it that same sort of participation, but much more. The gospel is effective and significant only when it is taken in, when it is swallowed, and believed in with all our hearts. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is putting my whole trust in Him, my whole weight on Him, yielding myself to Him, and letting His will be done in my life by His grace and power. Then I can expect Christ's blessings in my life. Then I am born again, and I am alive and growing. I am now a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Session 13.
The Bible says that when you come to Jesus Christ, you are born again. This means that our legal position in the eyes of God is perfect because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Our position before God, now perfect, legally, adopted into the household of faith, and now a child of the King, invaded by the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that's all ours in Christ. But we must never confuse the perfection of our position with the dreadfully imperfect condition of the life we live in the world. Because no matter how much we may try, the world has its effect upon us. The world and the flesh and the devil are constantly there, pestering and harassing us all the days of our lives. After we have become a Christian, however, there is a daily, lifelong process whereby God goes to work on our condition, which is terribly imperfect. I want to emphasize it's daily and it's lifelong. It's a growth process. The goal toward which we are moving is maturity in Christ. It's to be like Jesus. But we never arrive totally and completely to complete maturity in this life. Our legal position is perfect before God, not because of what we've done or what we are, but because of what Christ did on the cross. But our condition daily is very imperfect. Remember, perfection is Jesus Christ. That's what a perfect life looks like. Now compare our life to His life. We can see in honesty that conversion has not turned us into perfect human beings. It has given us a new direction. It has given us new possibilities and a new power and a new position, all of which was designed to go to work on our condition. We may be 40 years of age or we may have a PhD, and yet if we have just surrendered to Jesus Christ, we're a spiritual baby. And actually, the knowledge acquired prior to our conversion may inhibit our growth rather than contribute to our growth if we do not subordinate that knowledge to the revelation of God and Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. So you see, it doesn't matter how old we are when we come to Christ. We're a spiritual babe, and it takes years to grow up. I know of no shortcut. It is only when we know the security of our position as a child of God that we can bear to look honestly at our condition. When measured against the character and conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see what a desperately bad condition we are really in. That's why it's so important to study the Scriptures daily, to pray daily, to have fellowship with other believers daily if possible, and of course to attend church, because the Scripture says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 8:29. For from the very beginning, God decided that those who came to Him should become like His Son. That's the direction we're headed, to become like His Son. So don't despair, don't give up, don't let the devil discourage you when you make mistakes. God isn't asking us to do this in our own strength. No, not for one moment. Listen to what the plan of God is for our life. I'm reading to you now from 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24. Quote, "May the God of peace Himself make you entirely clean, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept strong and blameless until that day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back again." End quote. You see, the God who called us to become His child will do all of this for us as He promised. God who called us will also do it. If we try to mature in our own strength alone, we're going to have one of the most excruciating bouts of frustration that we could ever think of. It is quite true that Paul wrote to Timothy that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter. But the answer lies in Christ. You see, it lies in letting Him live His life in us and through us. God made us clean, and the God who calls us to become His child will do all this for us just as He promised. But He needs our cooperation. This involves our being willing to let God continually change us every day. Now, the change may be very slow at times, and you may get discouraged. But wait a year and look back and see what has happened in a year, and you will be encouraged, because the Christian life is one of constant growth if it's a normal Christian life. You see, he wants to continually change your mind, the way you think. He wants to change your emotions, the way you feel. He wants to change your volition, your will, your decision-making apparatus, where you can determine to do good, and then relying on His Spirit, you have a new power to do good. It's an exciting thing when, after we read the Word of God, pray, and faithfully try to obey, we discover a new set of values in our mind, a warm set of feelings in our spirit and soul, and our heart begins to break with the things that break the heart of God. Indeed, it is a marvelous experience to be alive and growing daily in Christ, in step with God and His plans for the universe.
PTL means praise the Lord. And I believe that that's why I have come here tonight, just to share God's praises with you, what He has done in my life, what He has done through my handicap, in hopes that the next time you encounter a trial or a tribulation, you might better understand God's purposes in suffering. You know, I well remember the time when I first understood how much God loved me. I was a 14-year-old girl entering my sophomore year in high school. I went on a Young Life weekend camp, and it was there that I understood that although God loved me very much, I was separated from Him due to my sin and my rebellion. But praise God, He loved me so much that He did not desire to see me remain in my separation and in my sin. But He became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and died on that cross, paying the penalty for my sin. And all I simply had to do was believe that and enthrone Christ not only as my Savior, but as my Lord. I came home from that Young Life weekend camp, a brand new babe in Christ, all excited about taking my first few steps of faith. But I have to confess that as a new child of God, I suppose I didn't really allow Jesus to be Lord of my life. For I continued to do things the way I wanted to do them, go the places I wanted to go, and my life became quite centered around me rather than my Lord and Savior. And by the time I reached my senior year in high school, because my life revolved so much around me, I was beginning to experience some frustration and some confusion because things weren't going as I thought they ought to for me, a new Christian. I was lacking purpose, lacking goals. I was becoming a slave to my desires, a slave to my emotions. I was going to go to college that year, but I really didn't know why. And I remember praying a prayer to God where I, in effect, said, "Lord, please do something in my life, because I know that You're there, but yet I'm not experiencing Your power in my life." Well, praise God, He answered that prayer. About a month after I prayed it, and ironically enough, it was about a month after I graduated from high school, I was swimming down on the Chesapeake Bay and took a dive into what I thought was deep water. Well, actually, it was really very shallow, and immediately I struck bottom. That snapped my head back, breaking my neck, leaving me paralyzed from about the shoulder level down. Now, as you can imagine, I was pretty frustrated and confused in high school. Now I was really frustrated, and not only confused, but quite angry, because I could not understand why a loving God would allow something like this to happen to me, especially to one who called herself a Christian. And there were many things that bothered me, many questions that needed to be answered. And as I looked around me at all the suffering and the pain in the hospital, I thought to myself, what does God have to say about suffering? What does God have to say about trials and tribulations and handicaps in the Christian's life? And in my anger and in my confusion and frustration, God began to melt my heart. And I began to slowly listen to these people that would come into the hospital with their Bibles. And I remember one young man opened up his Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:18, where it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." I said to my friend, "That's easy for you to say. You're on your feet, but here I am lying flat on my back for a year and a half. How in the world can I give thanks?" My friend said, "Now wait a minute, maybe you don't really understand God's general will for you as a Christian." I said, "If it means giving thanks for being paralyzed, no, I don't." And my friend explained God's general will in two real short, simple verses in Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29, where it says there that all things fit together into a pattern for good to them that love God, for the purpose of conforming them to the image of Jesus Christ. Slowly I began to see that God was going to use this paralysis to develop and mature in me Christ-like character. All things, even paralysis, fits into a pattern for good. And that good is I be made more Christ-like. Oh my, then very sweet, good times of post-communion with Jesus I began to enjoy deeply. For instance, to illustrate it, on a Friday night, when I would have to send my visitors home at 8 o'clock, no talking past 12, lights out at 11, I would so dearly just want to cry and feel sorry for myself. But it was at times like that that I did not let temptation give sway to sin and self-pity, but I just used to visualize Jesus standing next to my hospital bed. I kind of had him pictured in a rough burlap cloak with a rope belt, dusty, dirty sandals. And with one arm, I just used to picture him leaning against the guardrail of my hospital bed, and the other hand, he'd just be gently stroking my hair and my cheek, reminding me, "Johnny, if I loved you enough to die for you, while you were yet a sinner, while you were yet in rebellion against me, doesn't it make sense, isn't it logical, that I ought to know best how to run your life, that I ought to know how to ultimately make you happy, even if it means putting you in a wheelchair for a short while?" Oh my, the Word of God began to become open to me and alive to me. I began to understand so many reasons why God allows trials for the Christian. First and foremost, I saw that they really could cultivate in me Christ-like character. And I began to see that that is what true beauty and true attractiveness is all about. I began to see that true beauty did not necessarily depend on whether or not I was on my feet, but purely depended on how much I would allow God to cultivate that Christ-like characteristic within me. Secondly, I saw that it is this Christ-like character in my life that is going to prove to this unbelieving world that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, for indeed they will see him at work in my life. A supernatural power, a supernatural victory over this paralysis. Thirdly, suffering causes me to fix my focus and attention on heavenly glories above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What hope that is. I have the hope that I'm not always going to be in this wheelchair. My focus is fixed on the day when I will have a new glorified body and when I can lift my hands in honor and praise and glory to God and say, "Yes, Jesus, thank you for sustaining me in that wheelchair." What remarkable hope. I believe that hope is best expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where St. Paul beautifully tells us that we carry this treasure, this priceless treasure in earthen jars, so to speak, these flesh and blood bodies, to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. He goes on to say that we are handicapped on all sides. We are hard-pressed but never crushed. We are perplexed but never in despair. We are knocked down but never ever knocked out. For every day we experience something of the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ, so that in turn the power of the life of Jesus might be made manifest in these bodies of ours. Therefore, you who are in Christ, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For this light affliction that we have to bear a little bit here on earth is going to result in praise and honor and glory to God, and is also going to achieve for us an eternal glory that far outweighs our affliction. So, We fix our eyes not on the things that we see, but the things that are unseen. For the things that we see are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Tonight, God encourages you and I to look at our handicaps, our trials and tribulations, from His point of view rather than from our point of view. Praise the Lord and thank you.
Thirteen sessions ago, we began this course by saying that our purpose was to make us more effective witnesses to our faith, to what Jesus Christ has done and is doing in our lives. We've studied in some depth God's plan of salvation as revealed in His book, the Bible. We've learned that Jesus Christ has called us into a relationship with Himself. We've called this process the new birth. Those who have experienced it, we have said, are born again. All of this we have learned from the Bible. But salvation is not something that we just get in order to wallow in it or keep it to ourselves. We get it in order to give it away, to share it with someone else. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 20, we read this: "And then Jesus told them, 'You are to go into all the world and proclaim the good news to everyone, everywhere.' And the 20th verse says, 'And the disciples went everywhere preaching, and the Lord was with them.'" You know, most of us think of miracles in a limited sense. To me, the greatest miracle of all is to see somebody born of the Holy Spirit as they put their faith in Jesus Christ. To see them begin that wonderful transformation from the inside out. In my lifetime, I've been privileged to have many experiences that would be called thrilling. But I say this to you in all honesty: the greatest thrill of my life, greater than any other, has been to watch the living Christ use my witness of what He is doing in my life to bring another person to Himself, and then to watch His unseen hand reach out into that heart as He did mine so long ago, and to give that person a whole new set of values, and to give them a new, powerful life. There's no thrill to compare with this. And witnessing is so simple. Simply telling what is real about what the Lord is doing in your life. And don't think that you've got to go out and buttonhole every pagan in the street to tell him. The logical place for you to begin is with somebody who will receive your first efforts with happiness and joy. Perhaps another Christian believer with whom you can share in whatever words you want to. You know, a lot of times I think that by learning to witness, we fall into the trap of learning somebody else's witness, when what Jesus wants us to do is experience Him in the power of His resurrection, so that what we share is what is real to us. And that's what I've found that God blesses to the hearts of others. Of course, it must be biblical. We must proclaim the gospel. We can learn our first verse, perhaps say John 3:16, and use it in our witnessing, because God has promised to bless His Word. And so witnessing is you just sharing the gospel and your present experience of the resurrection of Jesus in your life, and doing it in honesty, and showing it by the evidences also in your own life. I hope that this course has given you new confidence for your witness. I pray with all my heart that soon God will honor your witness in some unbeliever's heart, and he'll pray to receive Christ. And you'll see the resurrected Christ invade his life, change that life from within, give him hope and heaven and new life and new power. And when that happens, it will be as though it's happening in you all over again. So share the Savior, and in sharing, you'll find you have more of Him for yourself. God bless you, my friend. God's richest blessings are in store for you as you share with others how to be born again.